gang, welcome to the Potter's House Tuesday night Bible study. We are in Acts chapter 10, and our teacher, per the usual, is Andy Young from the Columbus, Ohio area. This is lesson 26 and in the book of Acts. And Andy, thanks a bunch for teaching us through these studies. We're getting some feedback here and there from people who really appreciate the study and would encourage other people to let us know and give us feedback as well. So with that said, it's all yours, Andy. Go ahead and take it away.
Okay, thanks, Paul. Last week, I mentioned that this next chapter of Acts that we're coming into has to be my favorite portion of Scripture. This is such an exciting story because this is a vital turning point in history, not just in our biblical narrative, but in the history of the entire world. What we're about to see happen here, this is a vital turning point. I love the way our Heavenly Father works. He doesn't force His will upon anyone. You read a passage like this, like what we're about to go through tonight, or we're about to start tonight, and you don't see a God who predetermines what men do. What you see is God's divine providence, divinely ordering and arranging events work together towards a desired outcome. He's putting all the pieces in place, and men are choosing to do what they do, and they have a free will to choose. And God puts all these pieces in place, and when He does, we get to see how God arranges everything. It's just fantastic. And I just sit back and I just marvel at it, how God works these things out. Last week, we left Peter in the village or town of Joppa. He's right where he needs to be. He was in Joppa. Before that, he was in Lydda. He healed a lame man. He brought Tabitha back to life from the dead. Actually, he didn't do that. God did, through the power of Jesus' name. We did a little bit of a study on Tabitha, who she was. We looked at what her gifts were, and it was a very interesting study that we had in these two villages of Lydda, Joppa. And so now Peter is in Joppa, right where he needs to be, because God is ready to teach Peter an important lesson. We are in Acts chapter 10, and you can turn there now if you have your Bibles. If you were to ask somebody about Acts chapter 10, if you were to say, what is the major theme of Acts chapter 10? Most people will say, oh, that's the story about Cornelius, the centurion. And of course you would be right, but Acts chapter 10, when it really comes down to it, Acts chapter 10 is more of a chapter about Peter than it is about a centurion. What happens to the centurion is important and wonderful, but I think this chapter is more about what God has in store for Peter specifically, and for the Jews, the Jewish nation, the Jewish believers in general. This is a long narrative, and it actually continues right into chapter 11, if we want to understand the whole picture of what's going on here. I was originally going to try and take this whole chapter in one lesson. I realized it was going to be very aggressive. There's a lot going on here, and I wanted us to try and understand the whole context of what's going on. And I didn't really want to get down and dig so deeply into this passage. And I wanted to move through it quickly so that we could keep everything in context and see the see the big picture. But as I was preparing this lesson, I was going through it, I was preparing my notes, and I got to the point where I was just like, there's no way I can do this all in one lesson. So I think what I'm going to end up having to do is break this down into three lessons to really do this passage justice. And so as we continue on, we'll obviously go back and we'll review a little bit to try and get us back up to speed for each lesson so we can try and maintain the context. But I really think there's so much to cover in this chapter that we really need to take it in smaller chunks. And in fact, the portion of scripture that we're going to cover tonight probably not take the full hour. What we're going to go over here, it probably won't take the full hour. But that's fine, because that'll leave us plenty of time for discussion afterwards. And I love our discussion time that we have afterwards, because you guys teach me right back, and I enjoy the comments and the questions afterwards about as much as I do and enjoy preparing the lesson and teaching the lesson. So if we have to stop anywhere along the line for a comment or a question, again, please do that. I don't want to just sit here and lecture the whole time. I want this to be interactive if we can. If we come across something and there's a point that somebody wants to make, or if you have a question you want to ask, feel free to go ahead and interject. You can stop and address those. It won't distract me one bit. Okay, so let's fasten our seatbelts and hang on for the ride, because this is going to be fun. I'm so excited about this. This is Acts chapter 10. And I actually want to back up one verse. So let's actually start at verse 43 of chapter 9. Okay, so go to Acts chapter 10. We'll just back up one verse so we can remember where we are. Verse 43 of chapter 9. And it came to pass that Peter tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Of course, a tanner, that's a person who works with leather, okay, prepares leather hides for sale to people who work with leather, make clothing or any other kind of materials out of leather. Okay. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, I think it is important at this point to set the scene so that we understand who we're dealing with here. Here we have the centurion by the name of Cornelius. A centurion is a Roman officer. For those of you who don't have much military experience, in the military, you have the enlisted men, okay, which are the soldiers who do the majority of the grunt work and fighting. Okay, in our American military, the enlisted men are usually volunteers. Okay, our military is made up of a volunteer force. Okay, these enlisted men. Of course, since this is a Roman army that we're talking about, I'm not sure how many soldiers actually volunteered for service. I believe probably most of them were conscripted, if I'm not mistaken. But in addition to the enlisted men, you have the officers. All officers outrank enlisted men, because the officers are the ones who are in the position of authority and leadership. And of course, they have their own hierarchy. The officers have their own system of hierarchy. In the United States Army, for example, you have lieutenants. These are the officers now. You have the lieutenants at the bottom of the hierarchy, then captains, then majors, then lieutenant colonels, then colonels, and then, of course, you've got the generals. And then within this hierarchy, each officer is responsible for his own area of leadership and authority, and subordinate to the next one who is up in rank, the next one up in rank in that hierarchy. So a centurion in the Roman army is an officer who has command over a company of 100 soldiers, as the name Centurion suggests. You see the word century, cent, that's the prefix for 100. So a centurion has command over 100 soldiers. To put this in perspective, this would be the equivalent to a captain in our U.S. Army. Okay, captains usually command companies, and a company is made up of about 100 to 200 soldiers. Now, I find it interesting that our narrative focuses around a Roman centurion. This is not the first time a centurion has been mentioned in the New Testament. Let's quickly take a look, and I know this is, I don't want to get bogged down, but let's, I want to camp on this for a little bit, because I think it's important to set up this scene for our understanding so we get the context here. Go ahead and keep your place in Acts chapter 10. Put a bookmark in there, or put your finger, or whatever you do with your electronic version of the Bible you might be using. Okay, keep your place in Acts chapter 10. And let's turn back to Luke 7. Luke chapter 7. This account is also recorded in Matthew, but Luke's record of this account gives a little bit more detail and a little bit more insight. So I want to look at this account in Luke chapter 7. Also, I think it's interesting that it's Luke that records this account regarding a centurion, okay? Because he's mentioning it again here, a centurion in Acts. And these two books are both written by Luke. Luke chapter 7, let's start reading in verse 1. It says, "Now when he," that's Jesus, "when Jesus had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum." Capernaum is north of the Sea of Galilee. "And a certain centurion's servant," here's a centurion coming into the picture, "a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him," that would be the servant is dear to the centurion, okay? "A certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick, ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent him unto the elders of the Jews," that of course would be the Sanhedrin, "beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus," notice the Sanhedrin came to Jesus, "they besought him instantly, saying, that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having on me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Now, I go to this passage because I want you to see some things from this passage. First of all, notice that the centurion himself does not go to Jesus. The centurion goes to the Sanhedrin and asks the Sanhedrin to go to Jesus for him on his behalf. Remember, the Sanhedrin is this council of Jewish elders made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees, but it's the Sadducees that are the ones with the ruling power at this time. And you will recall that the Pharisees were the political separatists, while the Sadducees were the ones who sought political cooperation with the Roman government. Now notice that when the elders from the Sanhedrin, when they went to Jesus, notice what they said. They wanted Jesus to help this centurion because they said he he loves our nation, and he even built a synagogue. Now I point this out because I don't want to, we're not going to call into question the motives of the Sadducees here, but what I want you to see is that they were eager to help this centurion because of the benevolence he showed towards the Jews. So they probably have their best interests in mind at this point because of how well respected this centurion is and the kindness he's showing towards the Jews. It's in their best interest to help this man, and so they want Jesus to go and help him. The second thing I want you to see is that this centurion was sensitive to the Jewish customs. He understood that Jewish law did not allow a Jew to come to the household of a Gentile. He was probably even surprised when he heard that Jesus was actually going to come to his house. And he didn't want to put Jesus in an awkward position by going into his house, so he sends his friends ahead to meet Jesus. He said, "I'm not even worthy to come and see you. I sent my friends to meet you because I'm not even worthy to come and see you." Okay? So he's very sensitive to these Jewish customs. And the third thing I want you to notice is the centurion recognizes Jesus' authority. He has only ever heard of Jesus by word of mouth. He's never met him before. But he recognizes something about Jesus that tells him that Jesus has authority. And this centurion knows something about authority because he's an officer. And he is under authority. And there are other men of lower ranks that are under his authority. And as such, when orders are given, they are carried out. And so naturally to him, it's no big thing to expect Jesus to exercise his authority in the same fashion. "Jesus, all you have to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed, because you have the authority to do so." So up to this point in our narrative, in the book of Acts, there's only one other place prior, up to this point in our narrative in the book of Acts, we only have one other place in the New Testament when a centurion is mentioned. There are others. We see a centurion later on in the book of Acts. But up to this point, the only other time that a centurion comes into the picture is at Jesus' crucifixion. Matthew and Mark and Luke all record this account of the centurion who stood guard at the cross. When Jesus died, you remember what happened. He called unto God. Okay, it says he gave up the ghost. Some accounts have it differently, but some say he said, "It is finished." Others say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Okay, so we have all of this going on. He called unto God. The earth shook. The sky darkened. And the veil of the temple tore in two from top to bottom. And do you remember the remark that the centurion made? The centurion standing at the foot of the cross, when he saw all this happen, do you remember the remark he made? We're told he feared greatly, put all of the accounts together, and this was the centurion's impression. He feared greatly, and he remarked, "Man was the Son of God. This man was a righteous man. He was the Son of God." Now this is a Roman centurion who's making this statement, who recognizes this. Alright, so now let's go back to our text in Acts chapter 10. I go through all of that because I want to remind ourselves that there is a precedent for a centurion, a Roman military officer. We have this precedent for a centurion to recognize Jesus and to be sympathetic towards the Jewish nation. Such is the case with Cornelius. This is not a new thing. He lived in Caesarea. You might still have that map from last week's lesson. In case you don't, I think I included did it again with tonight's notes. But if you have that map of Israel during the first century, you can find Caesarea along the Mediterranean coast. It's about 30 miles north of Joppa. If you see, I have Joppa circled there. And Caesarea is about 30 miles to the north of Joppa along the coast. By foot, if you were to travel by foot, it's easily a day's journey from Caesarea to Joppa, maybe a day and a half. We already noted that a centurion had command over 100 men. Then there is this mention of the Italian band. Now this word band is the Greek word spira. Spira. It means a coil. Kind of sounds like spiral. Spira. It means a coil. Figuratively, it means a mass. Okay, a big mass of something. A coil or a mass. In this case, spira would be referring to a mass of men. So this is a reference to a large Roman military regiment or division of some kind. Okay, so what you have here in this region of Israel, there is this large Roman military force, this spira, and it's been given the designation Italian. Okay, they didn't number their divisions or their regiments, they gave them names. So this name of this particular large force, Roman force, is called Italian. And it's responsible for this region of Caesarea. This larger designation, named Italian, is made up of smaller companies of 100 men. And so Cornelius is a captain of one of these companies within this larger regiment called Italian. What else does Luke tell us about Cornelius? Tells us he was a devout man. He was a devout man. Perhaps this means he even observed Jewish law, or at the very least paid homage to it. I don't know. In either case, whatever the case is, he obviously respected the Jews. He feared God. Again, this is the word phobos. This is literal fear. Okay, this is more than just reverence or respect. This is fear, phobos. He had a knowledge of Jehovah, probably by being familiar with Jewish laws and customs. This fear of God, this fear of and respect for Jehovah, led Cornelius to teach his household to fear Jehovah. His entire household. This would include his family, close friends, servants, aides, soldiers under his command. They were all taught to be devout as well. Cornelius gave alms to the people. He gave alms to the people. Notice that word alms. We saw this last week. This is the same word that was used to describe Tabitha. The Greek word is, I'm going to try and say this again, eleemosune. Eleemosune. There, I think I got it. Eleemosune. It means to have the quality of showing compassion or having the quality of a benefactor. Particularly towards the poor and the needy. Eleemosune. Okay? Having the quality of showing compassion. Okay? He gave alms to the people. He showed compassion on the poor and needy. Cornelius is starting to sound a lot like the other centurions recorded in the New Testament, isn't he? Are you starting to see a pattern here? Okay? He prayed to God always. He prayed to God always. Now, this is a different word in the Greek for pray. Okay, last week, we looked at the word prosyuke. Prosyuke, which is a wish or desire or a request. Here, the word deomai. Deomai. It means to bind oneself in a petition. To bind oneself in a petition. This is more than just making a request. Okay, this carries the sense of praying out of obligation. And he did this repeatedly. Okay, so praying out of obligation in a repetitious manner. Okay. The closest thing that I can think of that this reminds me of would be think of like a good devout Roman Catholic doing their Hail Marys. Okay? Praying the rosary. Okay? Much of this is done just out of obligation. Okay? So that's the idea of what Cornelius is praying here. Okay. So what do you notice right away about Cornelius? What should strike you? First, let's understand this. Okay, and let me say this right from the start. Let's understand Cornelius is not yet a believer. Okay? I'm going to say that unequivocally at the beginning. Cornelius is not yet a believer. He is not saved. Okay? Some might call him totally depraved. Right? But what do you notice? Cornelius sure is doing a lot of good things for a totally depraved person, isn't he? He's giving alms. He's helping, he's showing benevolence towards the poor and needy. He's teaching his family about the Jewish customs and reverence to God and praying to God. He's doing a lot of the same things you might expect of a saved person, and apparently doing it a lot better than a lot of believers. That's a lot of righteous acts for a totally depraved person. Nevertheless, despite all these righteous acts, Cornelius is not saved. Now, some will point to the fact that he's praying to God and he's devout. Well, the Pharisees were devout too. The Pharisees prayed to God. There are a lot of right religious people that are on their way to hell because they never believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they prayed to God. Okay. At this point, Cornelius has not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will become even more apparent later on in lessons, next week's lesson or the week before, whenever we get to that part. Verse 3. He saw in a vision, evidently. Now, we need to break this up here, because if you read this straight through, it sounds as like Luke is saying, evidently, he had this vision. So, as if Luke is telling the story third hand or something. Cornelius had this vision, evidently, but that's not the correct way to read this. The word evidently here is the word phaneros. Phaneros. It means clearly or in the open. Okay, he saw in a vision, evidently, clearly, in the open. What this means is Cornelius isn't dreaming. Okay, what Luke is telling us here is Cornelius is not dreaming. This is not a vision of something he had in a dream. Okay, he saw in a vision. Evidently, he is awake, and the vision is clear in front of him, in the open. Okay, he plainly saw in a vision. Okay, so let's understand that. He saw plainly in a vision, around the ninth hour of the day, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon for us. What did he see? An angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. And he said, what is it, Lord? Now, this is not the actual Lord. This is not God, a vision of God or Jesus. Lord here is a title of respect. Okay, he's addressing this angel. Lord or Master out of respect. Okay? And he says unto him, the angel says to Cornelius, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now, I have some difficulty with this particular verse. Come up for a memorial before God. I spent a good deal of time going over this, because that expression, I had some difficulties with this expression. When it says, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God, that word memorial there is, it has the idea of a reminder or a record, okay, a historical fact, in a sense, okay? So when he says, when the angel is telling Cornelius, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God, what it means is God has it on record. And they are come up. Literally, they have ascended. They have ascended up to God, and God has it on record. All of these things that Cornelius has done, God has it on record. God's been watching. He's got an account of it. Okay? So that's what this means. This is where I have difficulty with this. What strikes me here is that here is an unsaved, unregenerate man, a Gentile, and his prayers and alms, these deeds of benevolence, have ascended to God, and God has them on record. Now, please understand, this could very easily be misconstrued, because these works that Cornelius has done, that God has on record, these do not merit Cornelius' salvation. And if we're not careful here, it could very easily be misunderstood that there was some merit in Cornelius that led God to save him. Okay, I want to be clear here that I'm not suggesting that, because, you know, that would clearly go against other teachings and scriptures. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. Okay? So let's not confuse this here. These works that God has a record of do not merit Cornelius' salvation. And God is also no respecter of persons. He doesn't, you know, Cornelius is no more worthy of salvation or less worthy of it than the next person. Okay? I'm trying to reconcile all these together, and I'm struggling with this, so I'm trying to keep this all in order here, because I don't want to be misunderstood. Cornelius still needs to believe on the name of Jesus. But we are clearly told that God has taken notice of these works Cornelius has done. They aren't enough to save him, but it is enough that God is going to use Cornelius for his purpose. See, there are two things that are going on here that we need to be aware of. The first is that God already knows, and we know because we have the benefit of reading the rest of the story, but at this point, God already knows that if Cornelius hears the word, if he hears the gospel about Jesus, God knows he will believe. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that God is predetermining Cornelius to salvation. No, Cornelius still has the free will to make that choice. But God knows, he knows Cornelius, and he knows that if Cornelius is presented with the opportunity to hear the gospel, he will believe. You might say that the heart of Cornelius represents the good soil in the parable of the soils. Okay, he's ready to receive the word. Okay, and so let me say this again. It doesn't mean that God has chosen Cornelius to be saved. Cornelius still chooses to believe of his own free will, but God simply knows that if Cornelius hears the word, Cornelius will choose to believe. The second thing that's going on here is, because God knows this, because God knows how Cornelius is going to respond, God is going to use Cornelius. What is he going to use Cornelius for? He's going to use Cornelius, get this, to teach Peter. Okay? God is going to teach Peter. And I have already mentioned this, but what happens here, this is more about Peter than it is about Cornelius. Don't get me wrong, there is a benefit to Cornelius. Okay? We read about his salvation, but his salvation for the purposes here in this narrative is secondary to what God is going to teach Peter in this chapter. If you recall, we know about Peter. Peter had some issues when it came to Gentiles, didn't he? You remember what Paul wrote in Galatians 2? You think back to that, how in Antioch, Peter stopped fellowshipping, you know, with the Gentile. Well, he would have fellowship with the Gentile believers, but when the Jews showed up, okay, when the Jewish believers showed up or were present, he was afraid about what the Jews would think, so he would stop fellowshipping with the Gentiles. Peter was, and Paul said, I withstood him to the face. Paul called him on it. Peter was very much about appearances. Peter was concerned at times with what others thought about him. I wouldn't go so far to say that this was characteristic of Peter for the most part, but see, he had this tendency, okay, about appearances. So this is how God is going to use Cornelius. God has these things on record, his prayers, his deeds of benevolence. Perhaps at times, Cornelius has even called out to God to reveal himself. What does Romans 10:14 say? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? And how are we saved? Before Cornelius can be saved, what has to happen? He has to hear the word, because faith cometh by hearing. Now notice how God does this. Notice how God does this. Verse 5. Acts chapter 10, verse 5. The angel is speaking to Cornelius, and he says to Cornelius, now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Isn't that interesting? God doesn't just automatically send a preacher to Cornelius, does he? Okay? Cornelius is given some instructions. And his instructions are, you need to send for Peter. Peter's got some instructions for you. Peter will tell you what you need to do. You go get Peter. You go to Joppa. Get Peter, bring him back here. Peter will tell you what you need to know. Now, this is an angel talking to Cornelius, remember? Okay? God has a message for Cornelius, and he uses an angel to instruct Cornelius. But notice that the angel doesn't tell Cornelius about Jesus. The angel says, you need to go get Peter, and Peter needs to tell you. Men don't get saved by hearing the word from angels. God didn't give that commission to angels. God didn't send an angel to preach the word for Cornelius to hear. Okay? He needed to hear it from Peter, a man, a human being. Man or woman, young or old, it is our mandate, you and me, mandate to take the gospel to the unsaved. He didn't give this mandate to angels. He gave it to us. Verse 7. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now look at this. These two verses here, this just gives us a glimpse of the kind of authority and power that Cornelius had. He's a Roman officer. He has a house full of servants, as well as soldiers under his command who live with him. He's got soldiers from his own company that dwell with him in his household. Okay? These people are devoted to him. Why are they devoted to him? We already know what kind of man he is. Okay? We know his character. So it's knowing his character, it's very easy to understand the kind of devotion that these people would have towards Cornelius. And the kind of devotion, this is important, that Cornelius would have towards them. Cornelius cares about these people very much. And he chooses two servants. It says household servants. These would be, the word in the Greek gives the idea of these being domestic servants, okay, people that live, housekeepers, in a sense, okay. He chooses two servants and one of his most trusted soldiers to deliver a message to Peter and send for Peter to return with them. And like I said, I'm looking at our time now, and I'm glad I made the choice that I did, because we come to the end of verse 8, and I can see that there's no way we're going to get through this entire chapter tonight. So we should probably stop at this point, because this seems to be a natural break in the narrative. There's kind of a paragraph break here. This next paragraph, the scene shifts to Peter, and we're going to find out what happens to Peter. So we'll stop here, and we'll pick this up next week. We've set the stage, we've introduced Cornelius, we've laid the groundwork for what is about to happen with Peter, and this is a good time because we've got a little bit of extra time here. We can probably open up for some discussion on these first 8 verses. There's just so much richness in this passage, so why don't we mark our place here, and let's see if anyone has any questions or comments they'd like to add.
Okay, well, thanks, Andy. I, of course, you know, as I've mentioned several times before, that the Bible, you know, the Bible documents these events, and what we perceive from these events at face value, all through the Old Testament and New Testament, often blows away a lot of, you know, theological assertions, orthodoxy, whatever you want to call it. I don't know where I got the idea, and I'm not all that dogmatic about any ideas that are from the past that I haven't seen recently, because I'm rethinking a lot, but up until tonight, it's always been my assumption that God disregarded, yea, does not hear the prayers of unbelievers, okay? And so when, you know, what you're saying at this point, that Cornelius was not saved at this point, I'm kind of waiting to see how you developed that, but I went ahead and on my laptop and did a little bit of Googling, and yeah, the Bible apparently doesn't specifically say anywhere that God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers. There's had more of his right mind, which wouldn't be recently, he outlines, and this is the one good thing that he's good for. In essence, he's often a Bible dictionary or encyclopedia. You know, he's able to generate a lot of accurate data that's usable. But he outlines 15, what would you call them, conditions, okay? He outlines 15 conditions in for God to hear our prayers, okay? Now, what's a good word for that? Conditional, so, yeah. That, I guess that's a good word. 15 conditions. None of them have anything necessarily to do with salvation. In fact, he closes out by saying, so, does God answer the prayers of unbelievers? A strict yes or no answer is difficult without qualifying the answer in various ways. However, it is noteworthy that the above-mentioned principles represent some of the key characteristics of an unbeliever. Thus, we can safely say, in general, God does not answer the prayers of an unbeliever. But, again, the Bible never specifically says that. A lot of the characteristics of the 15 conditions are going to be indicative of unbelievers. But, you know, I'll stop here. Just
Can I just interject something in there? And not to take away from anything else that you were going to say, but I do want to point out specifically, the angel told Cornelius, the angel didn't say God's going to answer your prayer. All it says is God's heard him. They've ascended up to God, and God has records, so God knows all about it. But he never said he was going to answer them. All he's saying is God's acknowledged it, is basically what he's saying.
But, and furthermore, moreover, and again, these events recorded in Scripture, you know, you don't have to be a scholar to understand God's reality in his world. It's just, you know, this event as recorded in Scripture just blows away a lot of theology, okay? You know, the sense that you get from the Scripture is that God, in fact, saw these deeds as good works. Okay? You know, when the Sadducees said to Jesus, the guy's worthy, he's done this, that, and the other for us, you know, you ought to do him a favor, you know, because he's done this, you know, he built our synagogue, so on and so forth. You know, Jesus didn't refute that, did he?
No.
You know, what a grand opportunity for Christ to rail on the Sadducee and say, all the works of man are as filthy rags. Okay. It's conspicuously missing. Anyway, again,
there is a lot of parallel similarities between that account and what happens here with Cornelius.
Andy, do you think these are the same men?
I'm glad you asked that question. I had toyed with that idea. Bottom line is, we're not told. We're not specifically told, at least not in Scripture. And I don't have the means or the wherewithal or even the time to try and dig through any historical records to find out if it's the same centurion. I'm inclined to think that it wasn't, because because the account in Luke with the centurion servant, that was in Capernaum, and this is in Caesarea. You're talking a distance of about 60 miles. It's possible within that time, if it is the same centurion, if Cornelius was the same one, that he could have gotten transferred or his command could have been moved. But since the scripture doesn't tell us, I'm going to stick with I'm just going to say probably not.
Then okay, in the accounts
but,
of
the but the similarities are remarkable.
The fact that the centurion at the cross recognized Christ, and then the centurion in Capernaum, and the centurion in Caesarea, it would appear that the Roman soldiers had, to some degree, had taken note of Jesus and of of the Jewish faith. It just makes you wonder if, well, and just like the Philippian jailer with Paul, he and his household got saved. He was a Roman soldier. I think it just credits these men of authority here for their humility in recognizing their need for a divine authority in their life.
Well, and then you get into the whole issue of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit before versus after salvation. You know, obviously, you got a choice here. You know, the Holy Spirit is working in Cornelius' life, obviously, before his salvation. Okay. So is this really any different than a general illumination of the Spirit to all men, in that he convicts the world of sin and judgment? You know, and some heed that and others don't. So, again, you know, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to read this event and then look at, you know, some of the theology that's out there and say, that doesn't add up.
It's a credit to this Gentile gentleman here, where those who had the Word of God, the Jews, rejected Christ. And the Gentiles who learned of God from the Jews accepted Christ. That's really to their credit. I think it's just an amazing thing to think that these men humbled themselves to the point of realizing a need of a Savior.
Well, you just got to be careful. I mean, you know, the Bible speaks in a lot of generalities about things. You know, no man seeketh after God. Well, you know, that's speaking generally, okay? Obviously, the Ethiopian that the Spirit sent Philip to was seeking. Okay. Obviously, Cornelius was seeking. okay? You know, generally speaking, the unregenerate aren't seeking out God the way the Ethiopian eunuch was, or Cornelius. But all of these things have to be, of course, brought into balance.
Yes, it sure, like I said, it sure flies in the face of this idea, this teaching of total depravity, doesn't it?
Yeah, I would say, and as we learned in our Roman study, which I guess we'll get back to one of these days, you know, our verse by verse in the book of Romans, you know, we decided early on that the fact that the works of the law are written on the hearts of every man, okay, so that they are without excuse. We decided very early on in our study of the book of Romans that that verse, you know, that chapter of Romans alone totally debunked the whole idea of total depravity. If the works of the law are written on the hearts of every man born into the world, and every man born into the world is under the law of God and under judgment, they can't be totally depraved. Okay? You know, so yeah. And again, I don't tickle anybody's gizzards apparently with this argument, but there's, and it's a sad argument to have to make, but there are degrees in punishment in this life and the life hereafter. Looking at that on the negative side, if there's degrees of punishment, there's also merit. You know, there's merit. There's some kind of merit. It's a sad merit, but still it's merit. Or the judgment would be equally the same. So
And like the angel told Cornelius, God has it on record. He says it's come up
yeah.
for memorial. God has a record of it.
And the the whole study of the books, primarily the Book of Life, is a vast biblical study, totally untapped. But it's a major, majorly important truth. You know, my cursory study of the Book of Life is that everyone born into the world is written in the Book of Life, and then they are blotted out if ultimately they don't believe. It's also very clear that all of the deeds of men are written in a book. So I would say this memorial that came up to God is speaks to the fact that what Cornelius did was recorded in this book of life. You know, I can't be dogmatic about that, but I have a strong
Or
tendency to believe that.
not necessarily the Book of Life, but in these other books of that contain the record of men's works.
Exactly. Exactly.
Right.
And so, you know, yeah. I was going to make an additional point, but I lost it in that. You know, in the extra point that I made, but anyway, yeah. the works of unbelievers have some kind of merit, and the total depravity thing, you know, is just no. You know, no, doesn't work. And a lot falls apart, you know, when total depravity is debunked. A lot of the other points that go part and parcel with deterministic theology also fall apart. The whole thing needs to be rethought.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have to be careful that we need to differentiate that when we were talking about meritorious works. I mean, clearly here God recognizes it.
Uh-huh.
But we also make the distinction, but that's not enough for salvation.
Right.
But even though it's not meritorious for earning salvation, God still takes note of it.
Right.
Whereas religion, Protestant religion, Reformation theology would have you to believe that none of those good works God even cares about. In fact, they're disgusting and filthy rags to God.
Right.
You know, that's the teaching. The teaching is that all of these meritorious, these wonderful works, these works of righteousness that Cornelius did, God saw them and he was disgusted by them.
Right.
But we're not told that. We're told specifically God's taking notice of that.
Right. For unbelievers and even in even in regard to the unjustified, but they even take it a step further and make that pertain to believers as well.
Right.
Which is ludicrous.
Right. Yeah.
But it is what it is.
I think that's why I had such a difficult time with that statement there at the end of verse four. Because it flies so much in the face of total depravity, but it also flies in the face of this idea that for an unrighteous, unregenerate person to perform good works, that God would even acknowledge it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so, you know, I wasn't quite sure what to do with it, again, because, like I said, we've been so conditioned all my life to think this way. But when you look at it clearly in Scripture, this angel is clearly telling Cornelius, God's noticed what you've done.
And I know that there's verses in the Bible that seem to speak unequivocally to some of these beliefs. But where I caution people is this. Does Paul say in the book of Romans that the law only speaks to those under it? Okay? Well, so obviously, the law has nothing to say, you know, to believers. And yeah, hey, Christ came. Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. Alright? But Christ said he came to fulfill the law. Not only that, Paul, then in Romans chapter 8, you know, maligns the unregenerate for being unable to regard or keep God's law. Okay? So, which is it? You know, that's a contradiction. And until you understand, you know, the context.
One's talking about justification and the other one's talking about sanctification.
Right. And so I would caution people in regard to these other verses, is there a dichotomy? You know, is there a dichotomy that lends understanding to that, and in my studies and where I'm going with this, interpretive dichotomies are starting to formulate, okay? A predetermined outcome versus, predetermining what happens in real time versus knowing what's going to happen in real time. What isn't commanded versus what is commanded, okay? Some dichotomies in which to understand the context of these verses are starting to formulate. That makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, that's all the comments I have, really.
Okay.
Do you have anything?
Susan, did you have anything else?
No, it's 30 days until the conference.
Yikes, I better get to work.
Today's the 20th.
Yeah.
Actually, I have been working here and there trying to get some thoughts down, so.
Well, we're just hoping some people come. We would just like to have people sit and hear the truth, God's word.
Well, the conference has always been an internet affair, and we're pretty happy with the internet exposure, but this year we'd like to get some people there. We'll see what happens.
Well, I'll tell you what I've discovered just so far, just my brief cursory, delvings into this study on sanctification, I'm even just what I've looked at so far, I'm already getting the picture, and this really should come as no surprise, but it does, is that I'm really starting to discover that sanctification is not all that we have been told it is. It's part of it, but it is really something completely other than what we have traditionally been taught to believe.
Mm-hmm.
I'm finding that even now. Now I'm going to come back around to we're going to probably find some common ground or some commonality with a lot of what has traditionally been taught on the subject, but right at the very beginning, I'm discovering that there is a lot different at its very core when it comes right down to it.
Well, what I guess what I see more and more in the Bible is the extreme dichotomy between justification and sanctification that people are fearful to recognize. Okay? Somehow, and of course, Protestantism fuses justification and sanctification together, okay? And what I see in the Bible is an extreme dichotomy, okay? Kingdom living being completely disconnected from justification. Sure, one's got to come before the other, okay? But one is a finished work and one is progressive, okay? And in the big historical scheme of things, what you learn is that really what the reformers believed was that justification, sanctification, and glorification are all the same thing in progress. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Creation, reality, justification, sanctification, glorification are all this one big mass that is progressing, and the kingdom is on earth, okay, and it's all progressing towards this one final judgment at the end of the world. And then God ushers in the new kingdom and new earth. Contrary to that, justification is not progressive, it's a finished work. Kingdom living is progressive, but we're ambassadors. The kingdom is not yet here. The kingdom is still in heaven. Okay? No, I don't think I am, but, you know, I guess what I'm saying is Protestantism is completely turned upside down from biblical reality.
Mm-hmm.
And I stand by that statement, okay?
Mm-hmm.
It just completely turns at least the authentic Reformed tradition, okay, completely turns Scripture upside down.
Mm-hmm.
Of recently, you know, this whole thing with the church being the bride of Christ, and all of these other wacko beliefs that come out of that, okay. Especially from the Puritans.
Mm-hmm.
And this is wacko mysticism, man. Okay? This is wacko mysticism. So, anyway.
Yeah.
read the post that I posted this morning. It's the problem is not in your set. The problem is not in your set.
Yeah.
Okay?
You talk about conjuring up visions of things that, you know, you wish you hadn't seen. You know, it's just, it's creepy.
But see, half of the Reformed camp strikes against these people, but like I stated in my post this morning, it's all about, oh crap, you just can't come out and say it like that. It's the truth, but you just can't come right. So you got these two camps fighting in the Reformed camp. You got these two camps within the camp, one saying, We know, but keep it down. You just can't come right out and say this to the masses. They aren't ready. You know.
Right.
But
well, let me ask you this question. And
uh-huh.
I don't know. I don't mean to drag this. We could drag this conversation on for at least another hour,
mm-hmm,
with me even asking this question. But I'm going to go ahead and ask it anyway because you brought it up. But it made me think of this. The question is, what is your take on the message in the Song of Solomon? Because I read that, and granted, I'm not as well versed in Scripture as I probably should be, so I probably only ever read through Song of Solomon a handful of times. But when I read that, I sit there and I find myself asking the question, why is this book even in the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
I have absolutely no idea why this book is even in the Bible, because when I read that, and it is to me a love letter that a woman has written about Solomon. quite possibly the Queen of Sheba, is from what my initial take on it is. So I read it and I see it's done. I don't think it doesn't seem like it was written by Solomon. I think it was written to Solomon about him by this adoring, beautiful love sonnet written to Solomon by this woman.
Right.
And I take it in that context, I'm like, what in the world about this makes this an inspired piece of scripture that it's found its way into the canon? That may be a heretical statement for me to say, but hey, I gotta ask the question.
Well, I think we've come to the point to where there's caution on two levels. Christ promised us that there would be a protected canon. Since Christ warned us in the book of Revelation not to add or take away from his word, that tells us that even though Christ has promised that none of what he wants us to know has been lost in the scriptures, okay, and the important of scriptures, the important of scriptures, you know, he told in the one parable, Abraham told the rich man, hey, you know, if they won't listen to the scriptures, they won't listen to somebody, you know, who's been risen from the dead. Matthew 4:4. You know, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. So on and so forth. But since we have horizontally we have a lot of skin in the game, Christ has made a way for us to, I think, adequately determine what's canon and what isn't. And I think there's perhaps a few books in the closed canons that it's possible. I I'm so busy rethinking all of the basics that I haven't really gotten time to do a lot of study on canon and transmission yet. But off the top of my head, I would say the Song of Solomon is not quoted by Christ or any of the apostles in the New Testament. Okay. So you can take that into consideration. Assuming that it is scripture, and doing some reading through the Song of Solomon myself, I would say, quite simply, the book is in there for sanctification purposes, because the many faceted aspects of the horizontal life in our sanctification is a major part of redemptive history. Okay? And I would say probably in that book it was written, because the Bible is a metaphysical book. For one reason the Bible is written is to teach Christians God's metaphysical world view. What is reality? Okay? So God doesn't want us getting that information from Plato and Socrates and the Stoics and whoever else came down the pike. You know, evolutionists, environmentalists, you know, their view of reality. You know, the Bible has to be a metaphysical book to some extent. You know, when Christians are challenged in regard to what reality is and how we interpret reality, we've got to be ready for that, and I think the Scriptures prepares us. Scripture prepares us for that. So I think that's what the Song of Solomon is about. I think it's wisdom. It's life wisdom. Okay? I think it's more than likely, you know, like the book of Proverbs, that is a book of wisdom. All right? That's my assumption. I've done some studies in the book of Solomon and saw some extremely interesting things that I made notes of, and those notes are filed away someplace. But I actually remember, I don't remember what specifically, but I actually remember a lot of things that I saw in the book that led me to believe that it was inspired. Okay. In fact, again, I don't remember what all those things were, but if Susan rightly remembers, I was inspired to go to the pastor of the church we used to go to and offer to do a men's Bible study on it. And again, I forget what those things were, but at any rate, yeah, that would be the long answer to your question there.
Okay. Because, you know, all of these guys, you know, and, you know, you mentioned Francis Chan in your post yesterday, but Mark Driscoll is another one that does that, where he's very just in your face about the sexual connotations that are run rampant throughout the book, and you know, uses it in the context of a husband-wife relationship, sure, but then tries to draw a parallel between Christ and the church. I'm just like, really? You're gonna go there with that?
Well, you know one thing. You know one thing that the Song of Solomon can clearly say is this: is call it blasphemy if you will, okay? But God created some things for just us. Sorry, it doesn't have anything to do with God other than the fact that we should be thankful because all good things come from above. He created all things. He designed things the way they are. And yes, it's wonderful. But if your
hermeneutic is to interpret all of reality in a gospel context, then that means that even includes Song of Solomon.
Yeah,
and all these sexual relationship references.
So right, they're forced. You know, they are then forced into all of this creepiness to preempt the argument that's bound to come down the road, okay? And, you know, here's the thing that we got to get past. You know, of course justification has to come before sanctification, but we got to start fearlessly driving a stake and saying, yes, Christians are holy. Yes, we are righteous. Okay? How can you say that? We still sin. Again, you only say that because of a preconceived or preconditioned definition of what righteousness is. Okay? You know, we've got to drive a stake there and say Christians are born again, we are holy, we are righteous, we are full of wisdom, and we are full of goodness. Okay? It is a lie to say that we're, you know, whatever, totally depraved, whatever. Secondly, we got to drive a stake, and we got to be bold, and we got to say, The only thing justification has to do with our sanctification is it came before sanctification. Past that, it's not powered by justification. Okay? The power for our Christian life comes from regeneration. It comes from the fact that we're new creatures. It not only, our power for sanctification doesn't come from the, let me not use power. Okay, listen, we got to be bold and say what the scripture says. Our ability in the sanctified life does not only come from the Spirit. It also comes from the fact that we are born again new creatures.
Mm-hmm.
It's both. Okay? Mm-hmm. We have ability because we're new creatures. We are able to grow in wisdom. Okay? And, you know, the Holy Spirit is our helper. He's our counselor. Okay? However you want to interpret that out of John 14. But either way you cut it, a helper doesn't do it all. Oh, but that means counselor. Okay? Well, a counselor doesn't do it all either. A counselor counsels. After you leave the counseling office, you're either going to take the counsel or you're not. Okay? So, this is dependent, our view of sanctification, i.e. what you're going to be talking about at the conference, really, really depends on whether Christianity in this country is going to continue to be anemic, or whether it's going to truly, and another, a third point of boldness is here we go, and this is the one that's perceived as really blasphemous, but we got to be bold, and we got to take a stand, and we got to say, the power is in the doing. Okay? The power is in the doing. Period. Okay? The power for Christian living is not in the believing, it's in the doing. Okay? Sorry. Now, those are three points of boldness where Christians got to stand up and be adamant. Okay? And I'll tell you something. You and I guess it was Dan's dad really inspired me, because the first book I wrote, Another Gospel, which was the very beginnings of my effort to try to make a dent in this heretical tsunami called Protestantism, okay, I had really written that book off and put it online for free and didn't bother to do any more editing on it, okay? But when that book really hit home with you, I said, well, maybe I'll take another look. So I have actually been editing that book, okay? And I'm getting ready to print a third edition, okay? And, I gotta say, I really hit the nail on the head from the get-go. You know, that book really does hit the nail on the head. It boils down to antinomianism. And one of the additions I made to the book is took out a quote by R.C. Sproul and added another quote in by a Scottish preacher who said, there's only one heresy, antinomianism. And that's my take. Look, in the end of it all, in the, you know, when it's all said and done, the Bible begins and ends the same way. It begins with anti-law in the garden, and it ends with the man of Anomia in the end. It begins with antinomianism, it ends with antinomianism. So, you know, when it gets right down to the nitty-gritty, Christ was primarily concerned with two things: the traditions of men and antinomianism. It's either truth or it isn't truth. A or B. It's either God's truth or the traditions of men. It's A or it's B.
Yep. All right. Well, thanks again. I love the discussion time.
Well, we do too.
I especially appreciate Susan's comments. Not to take anything away from you, Paul. But,
that's all right. Everybody else does.
At least I'm short and sweet.
Yeah, I get emails. No. You know, I get emails. Who? Hey, why doesn't Susan write articles anymore? I'm tired of your stuff.
I just need to teach my husband how to convince
me. I appreciate Susan's input.
I don't have time.
We can't understand anything you say. We can understand Susan. You stink.
You could say, well, you could say, well, Paul forbids a woman to speak.
Yeah. Yeah.
Some days.
All right. I think on that note, we better call it quits.
Yeah. All right. Thanks again, Andy. And
thanks, Paul.
We will. We'll be talking to you this week.
All right, we'll see you later.
Bye-bye.